I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 39. I'm sorry I don't have a Bible, pew Bible to tell you the number, but I'll give you a bit of time. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 39. This is immediately after the familiar account of the Lord's birth, and we have this recorded for us. So when they, that's Jesus' parents, or mother and Joseph, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, this portion of Scripture links, if you like, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with his adulthood and his public ministry. We would love to know about his youth, his childhood, development and so on, but really we don't have anything other than this. And what you have in verse 49 is actually the first recorded words that the Lord Jesus spoke. You would expect them to be momentous, wouldn't you? If the gospel writers are told to write a biography, and chapter 1 is the birth, and subsequent chapters are going to be about his public ministry, right? You can have a little section on his teenage years. What are you going to put in it? What's the first thing you're going to write that he says? You're going to expect something pretty impressive, something that will stand out, that would make you indicate that this is a special youngster. There is something about him which is unique. Obviously there is. But when you read his first words, there's nothing of that strikes you. Why are you looking for me? I would say that if you did not know who this was, and you came across this story, and you hear about parents who have lost their child, 12-year-old, and then after 3 days they find him, and you read that the first thing this youngster says is, "Why are you looking for me?" You would think, wouldn't you, well, this is going to be one surly teenager here. Isn't it obvious why they're looking for you? Of course they're looking for him. What, you expecting them to do anything other than look for you? And, or you would think, this is a really troubled soul. Somebody who's almost destroyed with inner doubt. Why are you looking for me? As though, you know, I'm worthless. Haven't you got anything better to do? The point I'm making is that there's nothing about these words, or his first recorded words, that strike you. Everything hangs on this second aspect. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And we'll come to that. That is the crucial thing that he says. It's the most mundane and ordinary event, isn't it? I've been thinking about this. Everyone who's a parent will know that at some stage they've lost their children. We've got five. I can think of five incidents where we've lost our children. I couldn't think of anything with our youngest, but I can think of two instances where we've mislaid a daughter twice, so that makes five. And I could bore you with the details, but I'm not going to, because I'm sure you'd have something you can throw back to me, and we could share our stories of how we've lost at one point or another. Certainly, maybe not 3 days. This is a you know, quite serious. We can see that, but we've all lost our children, or with our children, we've been lost, and so it's a very, very commonplace thing. I would say too that if I was going to write a biography of our children, the times on which they've been lost would not stand out as the five most important aspects of their life. And yet here we have Luke highlights this soul incident as worthy of our attention. Directed by the Holy Spirit, he's edited his material, but this is what God would have us know as an incident from the Lord's life in those teenage years, or years up to the start of his public ministry. So it bears thinking about. That's why I come to it. And we start off with two, if you like, summary statements about his growth and development. Very general. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Summarizing that progress and development. And in verse 52, at the end of this incident, we have a second statement. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Both statements, progression, really saying much the same thing, and sandwiched in between this incident. Now you learn from verses 40 and 52 that Jesus grew physically, perfectly natural. You wouldn't expect anything other than that. We know that he did not suddenly become a man. His physical growth was same as our physical growth. But he also grew spiritually. He became strong in spirit. There was a growing realization as to who he was and what he'd come to do. There's a growing walk with God, his Father. Verse 52, he grew in favor with God and men. All of that suggests incremental progress and development. He is filled with wisdom. But even there, don't believe it's a sudden instance where, if you like, a blank canvas was suddenly completed. It wasn't as though he had a head which was bereft of knowledge and wisdom, and then suddenly it was filled. the Greek tense indicates a progressive, he became filled with wisdom. Going along with the growth spiritually, there's an understanding, a knowledge, and a wisdom which is applied knowledge as he grows. And the grace of God is upon him. And in verse 52, after this event, that process continues. Learning, growing. He continued to grow in wisdom. He got taller, increased in stature, and he observed life. He looked at the things around him. He observed the sower. He observed the birds of the air. He observed the lilies. He watched. He saw the wheat, the tares. And he looked at the sky and saw the seasons. He's aware of the harvest and what happened. He was observant. He pondered these things. He also pondered human nature. He saw how people were. He saw that widow's putting in her money. He observed people at close hand. He experienced their jeers and their taunts. When it says in Scripture, he knew what was in man. I'm not sure that that was something miraculous. There's something of that maybe, but really, he knew what was in man because he was aware of men. He saw them. He understood them. He knew the sinful heart. And he'd observed all that. Now again, all of this is incremental and developmental. He was completely human. Now I'm not saying anything controversial in that. I don't think anybody would raise an issue. But I would like to stress that he was a man. He wasn't Superman. What I mean by that, as a boy growing up, it's easy to think that he would have been exceptional and excelled in everything that he did. If you imagine him painting as a youngster, a five-year-old, would he have drawn a masterpiece? Or would he have, like any five-year-old, drawn a blue line at the top with a big yellow sun, green grass? It would have been the painting of a five-year-old, wouldn't it? As he took part in sport, did he win every race that he entered? Did he jump higher than all the other boys? Did he excel at these things? I don't think so. I say that because Scripture says he was tempted in all points, like as we are. We are tempted to jealousy. If you excel at absolutely everything, if you are perfect, outstanding, what is there to be jealous of? You're head and shoulders over everyone. Nothing to be jealous of. He did not succumb to sin. He was sinless. But sinlessness does not mean that you necessarily excel at everything. That is part of his humanity. And just wrestle with this. Could it be that he who created the sun and the stars and put this world into place struggled with mathematical problems? As the teacher tried to explain it, was he outstanding at that? Did other boys have to help him? That is part of his humanity. But you have this ideal of Jesus as somehow being superior in every way. People would swoon over his looks, and yet he was despised and rejected by man. There was nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. And yet, I would say as well that had he been this kind of idealized Superman that we tend to think of, would his own family, his brothers, his sisters, would they not have recognized something absolutely outstanding immediately. Why is it that they didn't believe in him? Because he was ordinary. He was just like us. He had not sins, not failings. But there are aspects of his humanity that just put him amongst us. And maybe that was the problem. They couldn't understand how somebody so ordinary, so like us, sin accepted, could be the Messiah. When the angels said to the shepherds, you'll need a sign. I imagine the shepherds would think, we don't need a sign. We don't need to know who this baby is, because if he is who you say, if a saviour has been born, the Messiah, it will be obvious, won't it? It will be clear. There will be a halo or something about him, just as the Christmas cards depict. It'll be obvious. But the angel said, you'll need a sign. The sign is, this baby will be wrapped in swaddling bands and will be in a manger. Now I say that because there was nothing else about this baby that would make him stand out. It wasn't that he had a glowing complexion. He was just an ordinary baby. So you need to see something else to indicate who this baby is. And in youth and childhood, everything that I've said about all of this is very, very mundane and ordinary. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He learned obedience. It didn't just all suddenly happen. He learned it. And the significance of verse 49, which is the key verse of this passage, is that it was dawning on him where his place in life was, what his identity was. He didn't suddenly come into the world and speak he didn't speak English or French. He learned language from his parents. We wouldn't expect that, would we? And yet somehow we kind of think that he must have been idealized. Well, before we come to verse 49, let's just look at this whole business of the parents losing the child. This very commonplace incident. It's the Passover feast. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So it's their habit and custom to go. Verse 42 suggests that this was probably the first time they'd taken their eldest son, Jesus, with them. He had been before, in verse 22, but that was as an 8-day-old baby, so he didn't remember anything about that. So it may be his first time in Jerusalem. And the pattern was that you'd go in a caravan, so all the people from Nazareth and the surrounding villages would all get together. The women and the children would go up the front. The men and the youths would be in the rear. And off they go to Jerusalem. And verse 43 would indicate they were there 7 days, which was the length of the time of the feast of the Passover. And when they came back, they didn't realize it, but Jesus was left behind. Now, we can easily imagine what happened here. Joseph with the men thought he was with Mary. Mary thought he was with Joseph. And at the end of the day, the day's travelling, they would all meet together. And it was at that point that they realised he's not with them. I can imagine real tension between Joseph and Mary at this point. Well, I thought you had him. Well, I thought you had him. And he came down with one of them, and I can imagine the other one saying, well, he came with you. Why would you think that he'd come back with me? And a whole lot of turmoil being stirred up. They're desperately concerned at the lost child and full of recriminations. Immediately, They look in the company, as you would expect. Verse 44, they go in all the tents and are they with? Are they with you? You seen him? No, I haven't seen him. Saw him when we were there, but I haven't seen him since. And they search around and they realize he's not in the camp anywhere. Nobody has him. Well, they presumably stay that night. I can imagine that they don't sleep. They're worried sick. But in the morning, they set off. So they arrive in Jerusalem and they find him. And I don't think that verse 46 indicates that they were 3 days looking. It's the one-day journey, one-day journey out, one-day journey back, and first light, they go to Jerusalem and they find him. You would not naturally start off where you last saw him. They would go to the temple. That's where they last saw him. I imagine that's where they go, so they do find him straight away. And as they see him in the temple, he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. And the Jewish pattern of teaching was what you might call a Q&A session, questions and answers. So there would be teaching, there would be encouraging of questioning so that you could expand more, and then the teachers would question in order to see have they understood. And so there is both in what the Lord is saying, both questions and answers. And he is not here he's not a smart alecky kid who's trying to put adults, make them feel embarrassed. He is genuinely asking searching questions. Questions relating to Scripture, and I don't believe this is speculative at all. I'm sure that he is finding out, confirming what has been a growing process of understanding his role. And he's questioning them and he's growing in understanding, and it's fitting into place. He's had Bible teaching in the synagogue at home, he's had his parental teaching, but this is confirming, and there are questions, there are answers. He is learning, he is searching as well, and asking questions about the Messiah, and he's seeing his place in it. Do believe that. And they, all who heard him, there's the temple, probably like Westminster Abbey, full of tourists, maybe, and all the Passover folk and what's left over from it. They are astonished, verse 47, at his understanding and answers. Actually, you've got verse 47, which mentions astonished, and the parents are amazed. I'd like to suggest that it's probably better the other way round. That those who heard him were amazed, because that has the sense of a reaction of saying, wow, they were amazed at a youngster with such grasp and understanding and perception. And the parents' reaction is more astonished, because that is the sense that they were forcibly struck at their own child. Their reaction would be, goodness. Jesus is asking these questions, but it's not that kind of amazement. However, although their reaction in verse 48 is one of astonishment, I would suggest to you that is something that comes afterwards. This is in the cold light of day, after the heat of the turmoil of their own hearts has died down a bit, they're able to talk to one another and say, isn't this astonishing? Weren't you struck by what he was saying? Because their immediate reaction, the first thing, is, well, an unbelievable relief that he is safe and well. And yet, and I find this so incredibly typical. It is exactly what any 21st century parent would say. son, why have you done this to us? You do not know what we have been through these past few days. She says, look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And if you're going to paraphrase that, you would say, look, we have been out of our minds. We have been worried sick. You don't know what an emotional ringer you've put us through. And there is all that anger and frustration that is directed at their son. Why have you done this to us? And that brings us to his reply, which, as I say, is the crux of this whole passage. I must be about my father's business. Now, that's not a side swipe at Joseph, because Mary has said, your father and I have sought you anxiously, and he says, I must be about my father's business. In other words, well, forget Joseph, he's not my real dad. I must be about something more important. He's not having a go at Joseph. You see in verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. He obeyed them, Mary and Joseph. And that is despite, verse 50, they did not understand. They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them, despite all that had happened at his birth. They didn't put it together. But the Lord is still subject and obedient to them. Nor is it, I believe, as is sometimes translated, I must be about my father's, in my father's house. That is a valid translation, but I don't think that's what the Lord was getting at. In other words, I must be in the temple. Some people think that because the question is, where have you been? And he's saying, I must be here in my father's house. But the point is, that is not really the point. The point is, I must be about my father's business. And his father is a different sense from which God is our father. The Father in heaven sent the Son. He's come on a divine commission to this world to be a saviour for sinners. That is the Father's business. And Jesus is realising this is his business. That's what he's here to do. It's falling into place. And that must be a somber and a powerful thing to grapple with, that he has come to die. He has come to suffer and to bear the sins not his own, to take on himself the wrath of God. And these things are beginning to fall into place, and he's realizing it. This is what I've come to do. This is my commitment. I must be about this business. He has come as a divine commission to be this saviour. And the fact that in verse 52 we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men indicates, as we know anyway, an agreement to that growing understanding. He says, yes, that is my Father's business. Yes, I commit myself to it. I will go down that road. It is awful, fearful, but I will do it. Just as at his baptism there was a public commitment to this role. And the Father gave his welcome and embracing approval to that commitment by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son is realizing that and giving himself to it. I must be about my Father's business. There is a divine imperative in this must. And it overtakes this, the mundane routine life. I don't know how it came about that he was left behind. That is not given to us, but it is saying that this is his role in life, and he must be about it. Can I just ask you to turn with me to see, just in Luke's Gospel now, chapter 4 and verse 43, where he says to the crowd, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He must come. He must preach. He has come to be a saviour, but he must preach that gospel that he has come for. Chapter 9 and verse 22. On a few pages. Chapter 9, verse 22. Where he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. These things must happen. Not in a fatalistic way, but he is saying God has sent this commission. He must do this. He will do this. If we are to be saved, that is what he must do. And then chapter 24 and verse 7. This is the word of the angel at the resurrection, on the resurrection day, and speaking there, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words, Jesus' words. But he must be. And then verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus came to die. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to impress people. He didn't come merely to be a teacher. He came to die. I must do this. I must be about my Father's business. And the point is this. That is his. That's why he came. He says that's my Father's business. It's of immense importance. Nothing is more important to him than this. And therefore there's nothing more important for the world than this. There's nothing more important that we should be right with him. And as I've said, indicated by these verses, that there were many musts about his life. He must go. He must preach. He must go this way. With us, there's just the one. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must seek forgiveness from this Saviour. This 12-year-old boy who, we praise God for it, in his humanity was just ordinary and like us. But in his divinity, here is God come amongst us to reconcile us to God through his death, and it's through faith in him that we are made right with God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank and praise you that we have such a Saviour. We thank you that he was like us, save for our sin. We thank you, therefore, that we have a faithful high priest who understands us and knows us. And Lord, we bless you that we have a divine Saviour who is perfect in every way and is able to reconcile us with you. We thank you for him. Pray that you would help us grow in our understanding of what he did, who he is. And Lord, help us to grow in grace. May we too, Lord, grow in favour with God and men. Help us to grow in wisdom. Help us to grow spiritually. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.